Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Railway Street. Welcome to worship on Sunday, the 25th of September. Welcome to those who are present with us in person. Great to see you folks. Welcome to any who are watching us online or listening to the telephone line service. Could I apologize that it's not as warm a welcome as we would like? It is a spiritually warm welcome. It is not as physically warm a welcome as we would like, in that the heating has not come on this morning. The light came on, but nothing else happened, folks. So we presume there's a lot of works going on in the boiler house. We presume something has happened during the week that we've only become conscious of. But we gather heating engineers en route to look at that. That will not help this morning, but it should make a difference for this evening. So apologies for that today, folks. We're here to worship God, so let's do that together. In Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John has that incredible vision of the throne room of heaven. And he writes this: in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. First living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We meet in the presence of that same holy Lord this morning, and so we unite to praise his name together as we begin with, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Let's come before our God together in prayer. Let us all pray. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory. Our Father, as we come into your presence today, we acknowledge again that we're coming before the holy God. We worship you, for you alone are holy, perfect in power, in love, and purity. We praise you for your perfect power through which you created the heavens and the earth, and for that power which sustains this world from day to day. We praise you for your perfect love, for the knowledge that you love us with an everlasting love, even though we are undeserving of that love. This is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. We praise you for your perfect purity. You are right and pure in all your ways and all your thoughts and words and actions, for you cannot be tempted by evil. As we bow in the presence of a holy God, we're made aware of our sin, just as Isaiah was when he had that vision of your power and holiness in the temple in Jerusalem. We acknowledge with the psalmist in those words we've been singing that if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? The truth is, none of us can stand before you because we are all sinners, sinful from the time our mothers conceived us. And so out of the depths we cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear our voice. Let your ears be attentive to our cry for mercy. We confess that we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too often the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Again, we acknowledge that if you kept a record of sins, none of us could stand. But we praise you for the knowledge that with you there is forgiveness, so that you may be revered. And so, Lord, as we gather here today, our hope is in you, for with you is unfailing love, and with you is full redemption. You have redeemed us from all our sins, and you have done this through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We praise you that he who had no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Like Isaiah of old, we have that promise and assurance that our guilt is now taken away, that our sin has been atoned for. We thank you for the fresh opportunity we have today to proclaim this message through our sharing together around the Lord's table. Father, as we come to the table to remember the death of Jesus and his gift of life, we pray that you would enable us to come again with earnest faith, rekindled devotion. May we approach this memorial to our Savior's sacrifice with adoration and praise. Open our eyes afresh to behold the vision of your love and pour into our hearts the fullness of your grace. Receive our prayers and hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' holy and merciful name. Amen. Folks, again, we welcome all of you to our service today. And if anyone is a visitor with us on most Sundays, at the minute we seem to have visitors with us, we're delighted to have you. This is a communion service today, and we have an open table. It is open to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth. And so if you're a member of another church, you're very welcome to join us around the Lord's table. We're back to distribution, folks, by the elders. There are still some of those self-contained communion kits that are at the doors. If anybody wants one of those, rather than taking from the plate, please do that. Don't feel under pressure to take from the plate if you're nervous about that. Collect those at any stage. Could I remind the folks in the gallery, most of you, I notice, are downstairs. We're back to that practice, folks. We'll not be serving communion in the gallery, so if you are participating in communion, we just invite you to come downstairs. There's still space down here. Do that at any stage, but you might find it easier to do that when we come to sing the song after the sermon. God willing, we're meeting this evening at 6:30 p.m. We trust it will be physically warmer, that the heating will be back on. But we do invite you to join with us this evening, 6:30. We're starting a series working through 1 Timothy, which is the closest thing that we have in the New Testament in many ways to a guide to how life in the local church is what is meant to look like. And so we invite you to join with us tonight as we begin that. Then on Monday evening, PW invites ladies of all ages in the congregation to their opening meeting in the main hall at 8 p.m. The meeting is entitled Food for Thought, a brief look at what the Bible has to say about food. The Bible has an awful lot to say about food. I don't know if you're getting any tomorrow night. I hope you are, because if you're talking about food in the Bible, you're going to get hungry. And ladies are reminded, if you're not getting physical food, you get spiritual food. Bring your Bible along with you, folks, to that meeting tomorrow evening at 8 p.m. The October bulletin is going to be put together this week. It will be available next weekend. Could you please have all items for inclusion with Angela in the office by Wednesday, the 28th. Folks, happy to say work on the link is proceeding rapidly. We anticipate a handover before the end of October. We're really looking forward to seeing the builder's compound being dismantled in the coming days as that resurfacing work is carried out on the top end of the car park. So it's exciting times, folks. The pictures are often almost out of date by the time they're taken, because things are moving forward rapidly. Again, could we ask for volunteers? I've got to say the response to this so far has not been great. But one of the things we want to get immediately up and running as soon as we are able to open up the link is to provide that parents' reception area on Tuesday evenings and Thursday evenings. We can only do that if we have a rota of volunteers to man it. It will only take two a night. So if you could help with that, folks, do sign the sheet that's at the door as soon as possible and indicate which evening you can help with that. It's just being on hand to serve tea and coffee, taking the opportunity to get to know BB and GB families. So many of those families unconnected with this church, quite a number unconnected with any church. It's a real opportunity there to reach out, folks. And when we were doing this with the BB back before COVID and using downstairs in number 31, we were starting to see real positive developments coming out of that. So I'd ask you to grasp that vision, and if you can assist in that, even for a little while, then put your name down. Need more details, speak to me at the door about that. Folks, could we continue to encourage you to make use of the hand gel in and out. That's very important as we come in to the colder months again. Important today as we will be sharing those plates. So please, folks, just good practice as you come in. Please make use of that hand gel. Make use of it again as you go out. At this point, we're going to invite Kids Church, Youth Church to leave, and then Charlie is preaching, taking us back to Hebrews today. Charlie's going to come and read to us from Hebrews 11. But we invite young folks, if they want to go out at this point, please.
Good morning. We're back to Hebrews after a long summer and many, many months. So today we're back at chapter 11, which is a very long chapter. So I won't read everything from it, but I'll read a few parts that sort of capture some of the themes and some of the main ideas of the chapter. So if you want to follow the text in the Bible, you have to jump with me. So Hebrews chapter 11, now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would rather receive his inheritance, he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who are heirs with him to the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded this grace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn into, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planted something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. This chapter is justly famous, and I've called this sermon The Life of Faith. But it is important to remember that when the author of the epistle presents before us this long list of heroes of the faith from the time of the Old Testament, from creation right down perhaps to the time of the Maccabees, he or she is not doing this as a sort of general exercise. The author is addressing his readers and is talking about faith because his audience is going through a very particular problem. They have a challenge before them. And as we have gone through the epistle of the Hebrews, we have seen glimpses of that throughout the earlier chapters. And the veil, the curtain is lifted fully at the end of chapter 10. These people are under immense pressure to give up their faith. They are experiencing persecution and oppression, and the whole epistle is written to strengthen them and encourage them to stand firm. And so it is worth reminding ourselves as we think about the life of faith that this picture, this gallery of the heroes of faith is there to help these people persevere. In fact, if you look at the very end of chapter 10, you'll get a very clear glimpse of the challenges that the audience of the epistle faced. Read again from chapter 10, verses 32 onwards. Remember those earlier days, says the author, after you had received the light, when you stood your ground with a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So you did not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. That's the situation in which these people find themselves. Insult, flogging, prison, confiscation of possessions, all because of their faith in Christ. And to encourage them, the author of Hebrews quotes this famous verse from Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." And in Habakkuk, that verse actually is slightly ambiguous. It can have two different meanings. Because the Hebrew word translated faith actually can mean both faith and faithfulness. And so the verse can on one hand mean that by faith, the righteous will receive life. And that's the meaning we are familiar with. That's the way Paul uses it. But there is also another possible way of understanding it. That is, those who are righteous will live lives characterized by faith and by faithfulness. And that is how the writer of the Hebrews is quoting this. He is encouraging his fellow believers to lead lives of faith, lives characterized by faithfulness to God. And to that end, he presents them with all those examples from the past. So, first of all, he discusses the nature of faith. What is this faith that you need to live by? Well, what is this faith that you need to demonstrate? And it is already clear that this is not a general, abstract, philosophical discussion on the nature of faith. He's not interested in just what is faith. There are a number of points he makes, but I want to focus on just one in verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith we understand that the world was created by God out of what is invisible. The best way to illustrate what this means is an experience which I might have shared. I don't know if I have apologies. But it is a very, I think, good illustration of this central truth here. So when Sveti, my wife, was pregnant with our daughter, her dad, as you might know, was an obstetrician gynec doctor. So the three of us, her dad, Sveti, and I, go to his office to see the ultrasound of the baby. So weird situation, okay? The wife and the husband and the father-in-law, who is also the doctor. But never mind. So we go in there, and she lays on the couch, and he sprinkles the gel on her tummy and starts looking at the ultrasound. And I don't know if you've ever seen an ultrasound. It's like a black screen, and suddenly on this screen some white stuff appears and starts moving. So Tsveti and her dad watch the screen and engage in an intensive discussion what's going on at the screen. They were like, oh, okay, so here, this is the head and this is the heart and this is also fine and babies turn this way and that way. And I look at this screen and, I mean, objectively, okay, purely objectively, there is nothing. Nothing there. It's black. There is some white stuff. There are some balloons swarming around. So I get increasingly more and more frustrated, you know, these two charlatans looking at the screen and just, you know, this is the heart and so on. And that's when my father-in-law made a statement which has always stayed with me. He said, you see what you know. You see what you know. I mean, unwittingly, maybe, he sort of formulated in this one phrase what has been one of the major philosophical insights of the West over the last few hundred years. You see what you know. In other words, our faith, our understanding of the world shapes, allows us to see what is really going on there. We're not just some sort of objective robots detached from reality. What we know, what we believe, what we already understand gives us a framework of making sense of what is happening to us. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here to these people. He says, it is by faith we understand that the world was created by God, so what is visible comes out of what is invisible. Now, this statement in and of itself, of course, raises a number of important questions. You know, how do we know that our faith is any better than any other faith, the faith of the atheist, who by faith knows the world is not out of the invisible, it's just always been there, or the faith of the Muslim or the Hindu and so on. And these are important questions. There is no doubt about that. I want to acknowledge them. And the reason why I don't really intend to deal with any of them is because this is not what this text is doing here. So we'll have to leave that for another time. But what the author is saying to them is he's reminding them of the fact that their faith really is the way that they understand reality and that they make sense of reality. And the most important thing about that faith is the realization that what you see is not the whole of reality. What you see came about because there is an invisible, all-powerful God who created the world out of what was not visible. And therefore, reality is not just the things that we can touch and smell, and hear, and see. It is not just what comes to us through our senses. There is a much greater reality out there, the invisible world of God with which we have to reckon. And of course, part of that invisible reality is not just the spiritual world, but it's also the future. That phrase in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed by God. That phrase, the universe was formed, is a very interesting phrase because it can also be translated, the ages were arranged by God. So it's a word and a couple of words that have multiple meanings. And of course, the New Testament speaks about this age and the age to come. The present world, which is marred by corruption and sin, and is going to perish under the judgment of God, and the world to come, where righteousness will live and where we will experience life to the fullness. And by faith we know that this invisible world still to come has been arranged by God to supersede and to succeed what we currently experience. And if you have that faith, that will dramatically change the way you see all these difficulties you're experiencing. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say to these people. You can give up your possessions. You can actually experience shame and flogging and stand with those who are treated so badly. Because you know this is not all of reality. There is a greater, much more important reality behind that. And so this helps us appreciate an aspect, of a very important aspect of what faith is. You ask yourself, am I a person of faith? How strong or great is my faith? If you want an answer to that question, don't ask yourself, well, can I explain the doctrine of the Trinity to a five-year-old? Whether you can or cannot is not really doesn't really impact tremendously upon your faith. But ask yourself the question, how do I respond to the big events of life? How do I respond to tragedy? How do I respond to triumph? How do I respond to, how do I make decisions? And that's how you will know if you are a person of faith or not, if your faith is really strong and active, that is. So this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to convey to his readers. He wants to strengthen them in the midst of difficulties and challenges by pointing out to them the fact that their faith demands that they believe in an unseen world, a world which is going to come, a world which is created by God. And a lot of the examples from the Old Testament that the author gives relate to that. And they relate to the fact that faith impacts the way we approach suffering in the present. And I've just picked a couple of examples to read, one of Abraham and one of Moses. Faith impacts suffering in the present. Abraham, by faith, when he was called to go to a place he was later to receive, he left. He was living in a city called Ur of the Chaldeans. God called him, and he left that city. He left a position of power, of security, of comfort, to go to a land which was not his own. And he lived in that land, and his descendants lived in that land as aliens and strangers. They never actually received the promise in their earthly lives. Why? Because they were actually not looking for that land, the author of Hebrews tells us. They were looking for something bigger and better and more powerful. This is the heavenly city of which God himself is the builder and the architect. They were looking for the New Jerusalem. They were looking for that new unseen reality. And that is why they were able to live as strangers in that land which was promised to be their own. By faith, Moses, who had grown up in Egypt and had all the privileges and power of the Egyptian royal court, left that and sided with the people of God in their slavery, in their suffering. Because again, he reckoned that what he does not see, the unseen, invisible presence and power of God, the reward of Christ to come, is more precious than the visible riches of the greatest empire on earth at that stage, the Egyptian Empire. And so the faith of these people and many of the others enabled them to respond to those situations in the way they did. Now, how does that apply to us today? Because we do not find ourselves in exactly the same situation. I have actually a story to read to you, which might give us some ideas of how we can do this. I came across this story in a journal called the University of Maryland Law Journal of Race, Religious, Gender, and Class. Okay, a bit of an obscure title, but gives you an idea what I do with some of my time at least. So it's an article by someone called Jeremy Gunn, and the article is called "But This Is Our Country, Religion, Identity, and the Culture Wars." So that's how it goes. Several years ago, I was sent by the U.S. State Department to Central Asia to meet with government officials in order to assist religious minorities, including some evangelical Christians, who were suffering from discrimination by governments as well as social groups. On my return flight, I was seated next to an American woman who boarded the plane at Frankfurt, Germany. In a very outgoing way, she introduced herself by saying that she was an evangelical Christian from Texas, the wife of an army chaplain, and that she had been on a speaking tour talking to the wives of other chaplains. She then asked me what kind of work I did. When I told her that I was involved in promoting religious freedom internationally and that I was returning from Central Asia, I naively hoped that she might approve. But I was mistaken. Referring to the United States, she said, "But we don't have religious freedom here," as if to reproach me for focusing my efforts abroad when there was far more compelling problems at home. Beliefs such as "we don't have religious freedom here" or "that Christians are persecuted in the United States" are strongly held by a significant slice of the American population. One organization, coincidentally from Texas, sponsors conferences about the war on Christians in America. Knowing this, and against my better judgment, I asked my traveling companion what compelling example she might have of a lack of religious freedom in America. She immediately replied with an air of triumph that the Supreme Court has prohibited us from praying before football games. She was obviously referring to the Santa Fe versus Doe decision, which held that school-sponsored prayers before football games at public schools are unconstitutional. Rather than arguing facts or scripture with my pleasant, though insistent, fellow passengers, and with no unwavering optimism, I suggested to her what I hoped would be a meaningful response to her belief that true religious freedom mandates school-sponsored prayers. I suggested to her that outside of the United States, evangelical Christians do not want governments or public schools to promote prayers at school. If Kazakhstan were to promote prayers at schools, evangelical Christians would be pressured to prostrate themselves in the direction of Mecca. In Poland, they will be pressured to cross themselves and pray for the Holy Spirit to lead the Holy Father. Such government-sponsored school prayers would obviously ostracize any child who resisted conforming to the dominant belief in the community. In an ideal world, my interlocutor would have had a moment of quiet reflection, followed by an epiphany. She would have said, "You know, I never thought of it that way. I would not want my child to be pressured to offer prayers that differ from our beliefs. And it is therefore not right that other children should be pressured to pray in a way that I believe is right." This was not, of course, what the answer that I received. Instead, she replied, "But this is our country. And therein lies the problem." Now, the problem that Jeremy Gunn discusses, of course, is a legal problem. So it's the problem of how do you regulate legally religion in a pluralist society. But I think that story illustrates also the spiritual problem that we as Christians might have. And obviously, we are not in the situation that America is for a number of reasons, fortunately enough. But that statement, "this is our country," makes me wonder whether sometimes we actually adequately understand what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us in chapter 11. Because in chapter 11, he talks about Abraham and the patriarchs and all these other people who wandered as aliens and strangers in a land that was promised to them, that was supposed to be their country, a land in which they never received because they were looking for a better one. They were looking for a heavenly city whose architect and builder is God himself. And it is because of that faith, the faith in God's promise, the faith in what is unseen and what is to come, they were able to endure suffering, persecution, and pressure. And it is that faith the author of Hebrews is promoting to his readers in the first century, who are living in a Roman Empire and who had to endure persecution and suffering as strangers and aliens in this world. I know that society in Northern Ireland is changing rapidly, and it has changed over the last 10 years since I came over here. And we've had Brexit, which has complicated things, and the results of the census was out last week. And there are a lot of challenges that we face, and a lot of them have to do with the fact that we are gradually moving towards being a post-Christian country, a country where Christian values and Christian standards are no longer the norm. And I think it is difficult for Christians to accept that shift in reality. It is natural to be maybe even angry or to be sad about all these changes. But I want to suggest to you that in chapter 11, we actually have a better way of looking at that transition. Because here, the Word of God is pointing us towards a new way of existing, a way in which a lot of the church throughout the centuries has actually found itself in. A way in which we are strangers and aliens on this earth because this is not our country. We are longing for a country which is better, a country which is still to come, a city whose architect and builder is God himself. And if we approach our circumstances with that faith in mind, then we can accept our roles as witnesses to Christ in this society, no matter how hard and difficult it may be. These guys were enduring public humiliation and flogging and prison and the confiscation of their property, and they could do it because they had a faith in God who is invisible. And therefore, maybe what God is telling us through all this is it's okay. The world has not ended, symbolically speaking, because of how things develop and change. This is not our country. No matter how comfortable we may feel in it, no matter how much we like the streets of its cities, the smell of its fields, the color of the green grass, the rustling sound of the rain, which never stops. No matter how much we like that and we feel comfortable there, it's okay not to be in power anymore, because this is not our country. We are looking for a better city and for a better country. And so I think I want to finish here. There is a third point in this passage, which we don't really have a lot of time to expand. So just in conclusion, let me point that out. This passage talks a lot about faith, obviously. Faith is mentioned something like 24 times in the chapter. But there is another theme which comes up again and again and again, and this is the theme of death. Encouragement, right? But what is interesting to note is that every time the author talks about death, death is always coupled with the idea of resurrection. And so whenever the death of these people of faith is mentioned, quite often it is mentioned in the context of the fact that they were actually anticipating the resurrection as well. And so faith is not only linked to the trials and suffering of the present. It actually points to death is not only linked to the opportunity to the possibility to endure suffering in the present, it's also linked to the triumph which the future brings, the triumph of the resurrection. It is because God's power to bring back life out of death is real. It is because we believe in that unseen reality, which can even raise people from the dead. It is because of that that we can stand firm and that we can have hope and faith. And so with that faith, we can overcome anything. Let's pray.